Are there any children? This is the time for children's church to meet right up here on the left. Chris Perkins waiting for you.
Speaking of children, our son Nathan, our firstborn, was born in the midst of the Lord of the Ring craze at the beginning of the 2000s. In fact, he came this close to being named Frodo. Tony and I were eagerly awaiting his birth, and we were also awaiting the premiere of The Two Towers. In fact, we brought The Two Towers with us to the labor room, and there I was reading from it as she was going into labor, and it's like climbing Mount Doom, you know, getting to that labor point. And I often come back to that that series of books because there are so many points of inspiration. You know, one of my favorite characters in the book, and especially in the movie version of the book, is King Theoden. Now, as you may recall, he was a king of a noble stock of horsemen, but he came under the spell of a duplicitous wizard, and he fell into a period of darkness in his life and became just this enfeebled shadow of his former self. Much of his story within the larger story of Lord of the Rings is about his redemption, his liberation from darkness into light, from shameful cowardice into honorable victory. And my favorite scene with Theoden comes, of course, at the end of his life. You should realize by now I have this thing for death scenes. So he has been felled in this battle, but he has been felled in great honor. And in this death scene, in his final words, in reflection of his transformation from shame to honor, he speaks these words: "I go to my fathers, in whose mighty company I shall now not feel ashamed." And I've often wanted to be able to say that at the end of my life. And I go to my forefathers in the faith, and I have lived a life of faith, and I shall not now be ashamed to enter into their company. I love this theme. I love it because Theoden, in spite of the darkness that fell over his life, remembered. He remembered who he was. He remembered that he was the sire of noble kings. And he lived up to it. Much of the passage that we're going to look at today is precisely on this theme, remembering who you are. John writes an ode to victory to remind us that to step forward, we have to look backwards. That to step forward in the Christian life requires us to look backwards to the victory of Christ. Now, I don't know what the different shadows are that fall over your life, what particular challenges you may be encountering this present week or month or season in your life. But God knows, and I want to invite us to take a moment of silence, that we would ask that the Lord would shine His light upon us, that He would remind us of who we are in Christ, and that we would be able to go forward, not ashamed, to enter into the presence of the great company of believers who have gone before us. Let's take a moment of silence. Almighty God, teach us to remember. Amen. In the previous section, we saw how the light of God comes to convict us of sin, but then also to comfort us with forgiveness. But after the conviction and the comfort, there's also this command for our transformation. Because God is light, we are called to walk the talk. Now, that whole passage, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, the passage that came before, the one that we're looking at today, clearly focused on obedience as that test for true faith. And there in that passage, we saw the contrasting imagery of light and darkness that gave that passage cohesion. And the next passage that we'll look at in a few weeks, First John 2, verses 18 through 27, will likewise also have a very clear and unified warning that gives that passage cohesion, a warning against the Antichrist. Now, today's passage displays also a very tight, even a poetic unity. But its flow in John's argument seems, it seems somewhat of a digression. It actually seems like it's just appeared out of nowhere. The language of light and darkness that we've been used to from chapter 1, verse 5, all through out John so far, now it's gone. And the contrasting rhetoric of the false claims of the heretics and then the true claims of John, well, all those claim and counterclaim rhetoric, well, they've vanished. And a completely different style appears. Now, the repetitive, even creedal structure of verses 12 through 14, which we're going to focus in our attention today, well, most scholars agree that John is reusing material that's familiar to the audience. And we can't be certain whether this material is something that John himself taught them or that they learned it elsewhere previously. But in any case, John inserts these statements at this point because they bolster his argument. They connect with the audience background information. They authenticate his message with that prior standard of truth that first brought them into the faith. And having subjected his readers to that stark challenge to walk the talk in verses 3 through 11, especially in order to expose the false teachers as those who are walking in the darkness, John writes now to inform and to encourage his faithful audience. One of the disturbing effects of the heretics has been to bring into question the reality of their status and their victory in Christ. So he writes to remind the faithful to hold fast to what is already true of them, to move forward by looking backward. But who exactly are these faithful folk under John's care? John addresses his words of encouragement to three sets of people. And you see it repeated twice. So you have three lines and then three lines repeated again that picks up on the themes of each of the parallel lines above. And the three sets of folks are dear children, fathers, and young men. But who exactly are these people? Now, the most literal interpretation postulates that these terms represent three distinct sociological groups based on chronology. You have kids, then you have parents, and then you have the young adults. Well, you know, this may be possible, but it seems unlikely. See, since John employs the term children 9 times in this epistle, and every time it always is used to designate the whole community, we probably ought to presume that a similar metaphorical meaning is intended with the word child here. So along these lines, some have suggested that these three groups are indeed in mind, but that these groups represent not chronological age, but spiritual maturity, stages of spiritual growth, new converts, wizened believers, and growing Christians. That's also possible. But against that view, it appears that the ordering doesn't really quite follow that. You would expect it to be the young converts, then the young adults, then the fathers. But the order doesn't follow in that kind of logical chronology. It's probably most likely that this designation is something in between a literal and a metaphorical meaning. Dear children is that loving address that John uses 9 times in this epistle to the whole community. And so John is probably consistent here in his usage, in appealing to something about the whole community, something true about all the people of God. Fathers probably refer to the leadership of the church. Now, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's common usage between division between old and young, honored leaders and youthful learners. So in the Old Testament, you had in 2 Kings the scene in which Elijah, the great prophet, is taken up into heaven. and Elisha, his protege, is left behind. And when Elisha sees Elijah going up to heaven, he cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now, they're not physically related, but there's a clear spiritual relationship. By calling out as Elijah to be, designating Elijah as his father, he's indicating the leadership that Elijah's had in their lives. And we even have this sense when we think about the early leaders of the church. And so for many years, Daniel had gone through his series on the church fathers. Those people who formed, those great leaders who formed that mature, guiding, wise set of voices for the early church. So you have this address to dear children, this whole, what is true of the whole body of Christ. And then you have an address specifically, I have a word specifically for those who are in positions of leadership and responsibility. And then we have the reference to young men, who seem to represent this energized core of the church, the people who actually do much of the ministry. You know that guy that came up to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies to him, well, give up all your possessions. Give it to the poor and come follow me. He is described as a young man. So clearly someone who in the stage of life when he wants to use his resources for God. He wants to devote the energy that he has and set the course of his life in such a fashion that it will be given in lifelong service to God in a meaningful way. These folks John 2 addresses. But what precisely are the lessons that John wants to remind the folks? How does he want to help them to step forward by looking backwards? John begins with the foundational lesson that forgiveness leads to fellowship. And so in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then in the parallel verse, in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And the warmth of this direct address is matched with the vigor of his encouragement here. He begins with that fundamental truth that anchors our soul, provides that eternal security, enduring sense of security that withstands whatever challenges that may beat upon our faith, that we have been forgiven, that we've been brought into this state of having our sins left behind us. We talked about this in various ways up to this point of how God took our sins. And as far as east is from west, he removed them from us. And Isaiah talks about how God put our sins behind his back so that he would not see it. And then Micah describes how he cast our sins into the bottom of the ocean so that they would be done away with. This imagery here that John is appealing to is for us to remember that our sins have been wiped away. Now, it's not only because we are sincere in our repentance, because the performance of our penitence is acceptable to God. John wants to make it even clearer that our forgiveness, the reason that God wipes away that slate of our sin, is not even due to the sincerity and vigor of our sorrow. It is on account of the name of Jesus. You know, if our performance were the basis for our forgiveness, then we would always be on shaky ground. Because we're never going to be able to muster the sorrow necessary for true and deep repentance. But John says here, your confidence that your repentance is acceptable to God is solely on the grounds that Christ's name, Christ's signature is on the certificate of forgiveness that has been paid on your behalf. He signs for your forgiveness, and it is in his name, his authority, his character, the full weight of who he is, that we can stand forgiven before God. And he picks up this notion of how clear and thorough that forgiveness is by equating it with our knowledge of God the Father. The forgiveness of sins in verse 12 is put in parallel with knowing the Father in verse 13. Forgiveness is not this abstract gift of remission. But it's an invitation into a relationship with God. Now, it's very easy for us to consider forgiveness in isolation, because we, in fact, so often experience that kind of forgiveness. Well, the kind that never really brings with it full restoration. I mean, think of the prisoner released from jail, but left with nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. Or maybe more to whom. The many times that we have apologized to someone else, and we've heard the words, "I forgive you," but we really know that we still have to walk on eggshells, that the relationship is not right, that an invisible wall still divides us. Though we have heard the words, "You are forgiven," the relationship, the fellowship has not been restored. And John is quite careful and eager to intertwine fellowship and forgiveness. In fact, that's why he describes eternal life as knowledge of God. So in John, the Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, now this is eternal life. That you may know, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That forgiveness of sins is not just the abstract wiping away of your slate. It is an invitation into a relationship. You have not known forgiveness until there is ultimate restoration of fellowship. You have not truly extended forgiveness to others until there is a restoration of that vital communion between you and that other person. I kind of think of repentance as an Oreo cookie. It begins with God. It begins, you know, the one part, I like the chocolate part, I'm not so into the white middle part. It begins with that chocolate part, that recognition, that encounter with God and His holiness that confronts you and makes you realize the depth of the need for sin, and then you repent. It's that white stuff inside, so you repent. But if you end there, you don't have an Oreo cookie. You need that other side of the cookie. So whenever we repent, we begin with that understanding of our encounter with the Holy God, and that causes us to repent. But we can't stay with ourselves. We have to finish the job of repentance and return to God. Our first thought is about God and His holiness, and our last thought should be about God and His mercy. And we are sandwiched in between. The dominant reality of our forgiveness is always beginning and ending with the reality of who God is. This knowledge of God, this invitation to know Him in the deepest possible ways. Have we experienced that forgiveness of God? That invitation to know Him? Or do we practice forms of Protestant penance, thinking that, yeah, okay, I know I'm forgiven, but I got to make it up to God? Because we're just so used to conducting life this way. Yes, we hear words of forgiveness from parents or friends, but we know we're not forgiven until we make it up. God's forgiveness is extended freely. Have we been so forgiven in this manner that we can extend forgiveness that freely to others with that open embrace of fellowship? John doesn't only write about the lessons that give birth to new life, but he also writes about lessons that sustain us into maturity. John wants us to remember that we never graduate beyond Christ. And so he writes in verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." And then picks it up again in verse 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." Now, unlike the other parallel statements, the one we have just seen and the one we'll look at in a moment, this repetition has no variation. It's exactly the same. As if John realized, well, I can't do any better than this. There is no need to add anything else. Him who is from the beginning refers to Christ, and that's evident from the opening statement of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life, that encounter with Christ, that the key to Christian leadership, in whatever form it takes, is the ability to make Christ the center. The ability to consistently deflect attention to Christ by your words and deeds. You know, I'm reminded of an anecdote that was once told about someone who attended Charles Spurgeon's church. If you recall, Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of the 1800s in England. And he was, before we had Willow Creek and the mega churches of America, I mean, he had the mega church in England. He was called the Prince of Preachers, the man with the silver tongue. One day, a friend had invited someone to come to a church and was eager to hear Spurgeon preach because he wanted his friends to come to Christ. And he knew that Spurgeon was so eloquent and persuasive. He was a pastor that they were proud of. And so he wanted to bring this intelligent friend of his to come and listen to a man of such great eloquence that could maybe put a spin on, a varnish on Christianity that would be enticing. After the service, he asked his friends, "What do you think? What do you think of Spurgeon? What he had to say?" And his friend just looked lost in reflection, and just kind of was caught up by the question, and he responded, "You know, I haven't been thinking about Spurgeon. I've just been thinking about Spurgeon's Christ." This is what marks mature leadership. To have people more impressed by our Christ than our programs. To have people know that our lives are deflecting in a consistent fashion glory to Jesus. It ought to be our prayer that as we go into small groups, that your small group would be less impressed by your preparation, by your knack for asking that right question, and they would just be impressed by your Christ. As we come and worship, that we would be less focused on, are all the musical transitions right? Are the PowerPoint slides in order? And we would just be yearning to be impressed with Christ. And you may not have the most smooth transitions in your explanation of the gospel. You may not be able to answer all the apologetic questions about why there is suffering in this world. But do you lead them to a Christ that can deeply impress them? Expose people to Jesus. Let Jesus make his impact in people's lives. And if we're to be deeply rooted in a forgiveness that leads to fellowship, if we are to make Christ the defining reality of our lives, it's going to require us to get into the Word of God. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say not to get into the Word, but to have the Word get into us. And that's what John leads us to in verse 13, the middle section, the second section right there. "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You know, this ode to victory that John invites us into requires that we take seriously the fact that we are in a battle, that there is indeed an evil one who is seeking our demise, who seeks at every turn of our life to discredit our witness to God. Now, it used to be thought that a lot of John's writing was indebted to the Hellenistic context in which his language of light and darkness is a product of Greek philosophy. The Greeks had a lot to say about light and darkness. But most of that language in Greek philosophy was rather passive and intellectual in nature. It was viewing light and darkness as abstract principles of truth and falsity. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it seems that John shares an understanding of light and darkness that was much more active, almost military in nature. In fact, there's something called the War Scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls that describes this great battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. In the Jewish context, in the mindsets of the Jewish world that
John grew up in. Light and darkness was not just some abstract principle of seeing truth or not seeing truth. Life and darkness. Light and darkness was a life and death struggle. A life and death struggle in which we submit either to the claims and authority of the living God or the claims and authority of the evil one. John makes it clear that the challenges of the Christian life are not merely challenges of our personality. Oh, we have some quirk in our personality that God just needs to change, or even sins in our lives that God needs to change. That victory requires nothing less than the defeat of spiritual principles that are out to get us. And how are we going to do this? You know, John's syntax here about the Word of God is very interesting. My instinct would have been to write something like, well, you need to remain in God's Word. You need to get into God's Word if you're going to have victory. But he reverses it. He says that the Word of God needs to be in you, remain in you. And that the ultimate distinction, you know, may not be great in the sense that in order to have God's Word remain in you, you need to get into God's Word in the first place. But the structure makes a significant and emphatic point. It's not merely sufficient to get into God's Word. We have to so immerse ourselves in God's Word that it gets into us, that it suffuses our being, that our very fiber reflects the Word of God. Tony was reminding me of a Texas pastor, and I can't say it with a Texas accent, but the Texas pastor that she had heard that talked about, you know, I want it to be said of me that when you cut me, I bleed Bible. Yeah, only a Texan could say something like that, right? I mean, you just need to hear it with that accent. But this is precisely what John is after. That we bleed Bible, that it oozes from our pores, because the Word of God has gotten into us. I'm going to give you an exercise to practice. Maybe we can put it up on the screen here. I ran across this many years ago. It was put out by the Navigators. It's called the Navigator's Hand, as you can see. And it talks about ways of getting the Word of God in your life. The thumb is that thing that's essential to, well, it's what makes us, you know, be able to use tools, the opposable thumb. It's pretty important. And undergirding all our encounters with the Word of God is the desire to meditate, to ruminate over it, to ponder it. But one of the ways that we take in the Word of God is to memorize it. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. To memorize it. To hide the Word of God in our hearts. And then, not only to memorize it, but to study it. To take our pen out. And go after the Word of God with the same kind of vigor that you would go after any textbook. But not only memorize, not only study, but read it. Read through the Word of God. Go through some kind of Bible reading program that enables you to see the scope, the breadth of God's work in our lives. And then in addition to memorizing, studying, reading, hearing it. Coming to listen to words being spoken at a church service or interacting to other people's interpretations in small groups or reading great Christian literature and seeing how the saints of God understood the Word of God and got it into their lives. Until it got so deep into their lives, it oozed from their very being. I'm going to ask you to choose one finger that you're weak at, that this coming week you'd like to work on. Is it memorizing? Then just get a note card out and write a verse down. Is it reading? Well, then make a commitment to this week, getting up every day at a certain point and reading a chapter a day, whatever it may be. Maybe you want to download a MP3 of one of Gordon's sermons, since you know you attend the evening service and you're not always there in the morning service, and hear what he has to say about Judges. Pick a finger and work on it. Something more immediately that you can do is right after the service, go to the practice session. You know, many of the companies, they hire consulting firms like Bain or McKinsey to figure out what's the problem in their company and how to come up with a detailed solution for it. You want some consulting spiritually? You want to figure out what's going on in your spiritual life and where you can grow, what the problem is, and what a personalized plan could be? Come to this practice session. That's exactly what it is. It's spiritual consulting. Tony, my wife Tony and Ben Creo will also be leading this. And you'll walk away from this hands-on workshop with a personalized devotional plan that can carry you through the months to come. Getting the Word of God deeply in our lives so that it oozes from our very being. C.S. Lewis once described true discipleship as the difference between paint and stain. Many of us want a Christianity that's like paint. It's that veneer that covers over the wood of our lives. You know, people look at us and they say, wow, that's good. I recognize Christianity. But true discipleship is not a veneer of paint to cover up our lives. True discipleship is like stain. It colors the wood because it seeps into the wood. It gets into the fiber of the wood. And when you see it, you see not a veneer, but you see the internal transformation of that wood as the presence of that color seeps into it. This is what God calls us to be so immersed in His Word, not as a veneer over our lives, but as that stain that seeps into the very fiber of our being. And seeping into the fiber of our being shapes the reality of who we are in Christ, so that we live a life of faith, looking back at the victory that Christ secured for us, and looking forward to the victory of Christ welcoming us into our eternal abode, so that we can hear His words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Let us pray. Almighty God, through the gift of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, whom we want to exalt, we ask that in the very inner part of our being, we would be stained by your presence. That by your word, your Spirit would seep into the recesses of our hearts and transform us. That in the battles of life, we need not be ashamed. We can walk into the mighty company of those who have walked faithfully before us. We can follow the pioneer and author and perfecter of our faith, Christ, and to recognize that the victory He secured for us is the victory He wants to secure in us. That all glory would go to Jesus, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. As the band comes up, I encourage us to continue our reflection on the work of God in our lives, taking each of the challenges that confront us into the very presence of God and offering to us, to Him, our lives, our time, our money.